If you would please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel. We're in chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 15 of that chapter all the way through chapter 14, verse 23. And on the heels of Saul's unlawful sacrifice and the declaration that his line would not reign over Israel in the future, we have the text that is before us. Let us give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Starting in verse 15. And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah of the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth Horon. And another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for the sharpening of the axes and for setting the goads. So, on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Sena. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with your heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor-bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer killed them after him. And that first strike which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made killed about 20 men, within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was panic in the camp, in the field and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. The watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews, who had been with the Philistines before that time, who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Avon. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do bless you for your inspired word. We pray that by the Spirit that you would instruct us from it, that you'd press upon us our great need and your glorious provision in Christ. We pray that you'd help us to respond to this, your holy word, as we ought. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, if you remember, we learned about several movements found in chapter 13. Jonathan's bravado to Israel's cowardice. A son who was a battle hero to a king who was a fool. And then the people's desired ruler to a man after God's own heart. Well, guess what? In the text before us tonight, we also find movement from dire straits to divine deliverance. And from this, we learn that in the darkest moments, there's hope. In the most difficult of circumstances, there is aid. In troubling times, there is a faithful God. Let's explore this by first noticing in our text what seemed to be a hopeless situation. Things were pretty bad in Israel. The Philistines, they had organized themselves for war. They had a massive army filled with chariots and horsemen and troops. When Israel's warriors saw the force that was organized against them, most of them ran and hid. On top of this, Saul, the newly appointed king, just forsaken God's word by offering an unlawful sacrifice. But then the situation got worse. To begin with, Samuel left. Look at verse 15 of chapter 13. "And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal." Now you might be tempted to think, it's no big deal. I mean, he left. What's the point? Why the big deal here about this? Well, remember that Samuel, he's the Lord's prophet. And therefore, when he left, God's word left. Which means Israel is in an awful position. Powerful enemy organized against them, threatening to attack. No Samuel. No divine direction. Seemingly hopeless situation. To make matters worse, Saul, he had only about 600 soldiers at his disposal. The rest had either fled or they were completely cut off from joining their king. There was no possibility of reinforcements. Chapter 13, verses 17 and 18 describe this, how Israel was virtually surrounded by Philistine raiders, or literally destroying ones. These people who had surrounded the Israelite force, they were bad men. They were experts at wreaking havoc and bringing destruction. This then was a dark time. But as if this weren't bad enough, verse 19, there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. And they were the ones who made the weapons. While the nation was under the oppression of the Philistines, weapons had been virtually outlawed. And if you just wanted to sharpen your axe or your sickle, with no blacksmiths allowed in Israel, you had to travel all the way down to Philistia and then pay a steep price. That's why, verse 22, on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. Two swords. Few swords and spears, that's about it. No prophet, no word from God, grossly outnumbered, surrounded by the enemy, with mainly makeshift weapons, Israel was a sitting duck. This was a seemingly hopeless situation. Do you see that? This was not the first time that we have seen Israel in dire straits. Think back to the people while they were under the oppressive hand of Egypt, or the 900 iron chariots of Sisera that were threatening the people, or the Assyrian horde that was standing outside the gate in King Hezekiah's day. Each of these were desperate conditions where things appeared to be hopeless. Does this apply to us in any way tonight? Of course it does. Naturally, our situation, it seems hopeless. We're sinners, fallen creatures who rebelled against God. We were created in His image, righteous and in right relationship with Him. But with Adam, all of that changed. So now inherently we are shattered, polluted, corrupted. And if you are not a Christian tonight, well, this is still you. Your situation is as bad as it could possibly be. You're guilty of sin, and you stand condemned. You must see this. You must honestly assess your life and recognize that your condition is desperate. You must know that you are helpless to do anything about your circumstances. You must cry out to the only one who can aid you. Call out to the God that you've offended. Seek the Lord who loves sinners. But if you're a believer, this also applies to you. You are to remember what God has saved you from. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body. Their circumstances were dire before God mercifully acted on your behalf to save you. But for the Christian, there is a sense in which things might still appear rather hopeless, at least from a human perspective. Think about your enemies. The devil prowls around seeking to devour you. His desire is to destroy you, your family, this church. He is a powerful foe who has had lots of success in the past. But how about the world? It is an expert at assaulting and assimilating professed Christians. It subtly and seductively whispers, "Follow me. Drink from my cup. Enjoy my pleasures." And if it can't pressure you to conform to its patterns, then it will shame you and even persecute you. Let us not forget about our sinful flesh. It too is an enemy. And it is always with us, always tempting us to transgress, always leading us to sin. We are poisoned and polluted by it. Against such foes, what hope do we have in and of ourselves? Our situation appears to be dire, and we are meant to sense that here from the first few verses of our text. So often, we think too highly of ourselves. We believe that we can save ourselves. We live like we can in our own strength, grow our kids spiritually, beat back temptation, stay pure, cure social ills, and persevere in the faith. But we can't. We can't. Left to our own devices, our circumstances are dire. Like the Israelites here in our text, we are helpless. Do you see that? Do you live like that? Do you live in utter dependence upon God because you are helpless? That is what we are being called to here. Utter reliance upon God in all things. With your marriage, your children, your job, your future, this church, society as a whole, your fight against temptation, your spiritual growth, all of it. Depend upon God. Next, notice here, a humble hero. A humble hero. Ramses II. You ever heard of him? He's one of the greatest pharaohs in ancient Egyptian history. And he had a reputation for being very arrogant, especially about his military exploits. In particular, after a battle called the Battle of Kadesh, Ramses boasted of how while others fled in fear of the Hittite warriors, he bravely wielded his weapon, slaughtered his adversaries, and nearly single-handedly won the battle. But if you read his account of the battle, you know what you'll find? A lot of hubris. That's not here in our text, chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. What we find here is humility exemplified, godliness modeled. And it begins with courage. With the Philistine armies surrounding Saul and his 600 warriors. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. And it kind of makes sense why Jonathan would not have wanted to, you know, let his father know about his plan to go over into the enemy territory. When you're outmanned and outgunned, the last thing you should do is send a party to sneak behind the lines, especially to do what Jonathan had in mind, which was ambush the Philistines. Some might say he was foolish for suggesting this plan. But our text actually describes him as courageous. For example, chapter 14, verses 4 and 5 describe how the path to the enemy garrison was a very treacherous one. There were there were these rocky crags on both sides, with their names being Bozez, which in Hebrew means slippery, and then the other one was called Seneth, referring to thorny. Not something that typically you'd want to go and try to make your way through. And moreover, the garrison that they're trying to get to, it was on high ground, which meant that taking it would be extremely difficult because the soldiers would see them coming. And yet Jonathan, he wanted to go. He wanted to do it because he was courageous. But you and I are meant to see here that Saul was the opposite. He was not. Verses 2 and 3 remind us that the king did nothing. He did absolutely nothing. While his son proceeded with faith in God, Saul was paralyzed by fear to the point of inaction. And sometimes that can happen to you and me. We can become so filled with angst and worry that things like personal Bible reading and prayer fall by the wayside. We can become so afraid that we neglect to love and serve others as we ought. Instead, God, He calls us to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, knowing that He will add all that we need for life and godliness. So don't be paralyzed by fear. Rather, be faithful. Be faithful. Be courageous. Act uprightly and then trust Him with everything else. Clearly, as Jonathan explained his plan to his armor bearer, he was seeking to do so. Let us pursue the same. This, of course, naturally leads us to consider something else regarding Jonathan, his faith. He said, look at verse 6 of chapter 14. "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." Notice here that Jonathan doesn't know for sure what will happen when they make it into the Philistine camp. He doesn't know. He understands that there's no guarantee that God will use them to initiate the defeat of this foe. That's why he used the phrase, "it may be." He gets it, that he doesn't control the Lord. But he does believe that God is the one who can save his people. His arm is not too short to deliver, whether through just the two of them or through a much larger number. He can do it through whatever means he chooses. And he may not choose to do it through them. See, Jonathan's was a balanced faith. He proclaimed God's power while not presuming to know God's will. And this is the kind of faith that you are to have. Believing that God can rescue you from your trial and then trusting Him that in His timing, He will do so. Faith then doesn't demand deliverance. It depends upon God to do it and His kind providence. Even if it doesn't happen this side of glory. Dear Christian, the particular hardship you may be facing right now, it will one day end. It will. But it might not be until heaven. And you are to be okay with that. You are to wait upon the Lord, understanding that He knows what's best for you and that He works all things for your good, even the hard things. Do you believe this tonight? Are you willing to act courageously and uprightly, but then wait upon Him for deliverance in trials, even if you have to wait the rest of your life? Perhaps we all need to pray and ask God to help us with this. Lastly, though, see not only Jonathan's courageousness and his faith, but also his humility. Look back at verse 6 again. He says, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." We learn here that Jonathan knew that there was no natural strength within himself to overcome these enemies. He couldn't do it. He had nothing to offer that would tip the scales of war in Israel's favor. He didn't think, "My skills will certainly make the difference here." Instead, he was sober-minded. He knew that the victory rested not on him, but on the faithful and sovereign God of heaven and earth. He was a humble man who was entrusting himself into the hands of God. And of course, he points us to someone else who was humble, Jesus Christ, who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was the Lord of glory who deigned flesh and bone. Better yet, or still lower, who became our suffering servant, our curse absorber, our sacrifice, who takes away our sin. You want humility exemplified? Well, yes. Look at Jonathan. He's a godly example of humility. But even more so, see Jesus Christ, who was bruised and battered, bloodied and broken on the cross. Hear him say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And know that he stooped to the depths of degradation. He endured shame at its worst, and so took sin upon himself that Paul could say, "He who knew no sin became sin for us." Christ humbled himself, and by it we are delivered. And as those who are saved by him, well, we are to follow in his footsteps, seeking humility, each one of us. We're not thinking too highly of ourselves, trusting in our own wits and works, resting in our past performance or personal perceptions, but boasting in him and his power, submitting to his word and his ways. After all, who are we? In and of ourselves, who are we? As Luther said, we are beggars. This is true. Let us then prayerfully, diligently seek to be courageous, full of faith, but also humble. Finally, see here a heaven-sent salvation. One writer, he tells the story of what happened in 1918 to a ship named the Flixton. As it was making its way up the English Channel, a lookout noticed a German torpedo swiftly coming towards them. He called out to the rest of the crew, but it was too late. There's nothing they could do. Like with Israel in our text, things were seemingly hopeless. But then, seconds before slamming into the ship, the torpedo malfunctioned, turned around, and returned to the vessel that sent it, thus destroying the German U-boat. This was an unexpected turn of events. We might call it a heaven-sent deliverance from certain destruction. And that's what we find here. And it begins with Jonathan proposing a sign. Remember, he didn't know God's will, whether they were to attack or not. So in verses 8 and 9, he basically said, "Hey, let's go show ourselves to them. And if they say, 'We're going to come and get you guys,' well, then we know that we're supposed to stay. But if they mockingly declare, 'Hey, why don't you guys come and try to get us?' well, then we will. And we'll know that God's hand is in this. He's going to give us the victory. What happened? Well, the latter took place. Upon showing themselves to the Philistine garrison, what they basically said was, "Hey, you two weasels who are crawling out of your holes over there, why don't you try and come and get us if you can? And if by some stroke of luck you actually make it, well, then we're going to teach you guys a thing or two about fighting." Clearly, these Philistine soldiers didn't see Jonathan and his armor bearer as a threat. But of course, things didn't quite work out the way they expected, now did it? Verses 14 and 15. Jonathan and his armor bearer killed about 20 men. Verse 15. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people, the garrison, and even the raiders, you know, those destroying ones. They trembled. And then things got worse because the earth quaked and it became a very great panic among the Philistines. So much so that Saul and those who were with him, they noticed it. They were off in the distance and they saw what was taking place. And when they did, how the enemy was in a state of confusion, they were amazed and they wondered, who went out from among us and caused this to take place? Quickly they realized it was Jonathan and his armor bearer that were there. So Saul wanted to join them in the fight. Hence he brought the ark, like in the days of Joshua. It would lead them to victory. But before going, Deuteronomy 20 says the priest was supposed to address the army. You know, give some spiritual direction to the soldiers, some encouragement. Yet look at verse 19. While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." In other words, I am about to lose a golden opportunity here to gain the victory. So stop your priestly duties. End your pointless speech. See Saul's spiritual short-sightedness? His disregard for God's word? This is something that had been commanded in the Mosaic Law. And he basically just disregards it. He was in effect declaring, "The Lord's commands are preventing me from military success." What disobedience. What foolishness. And yet, even though Saul was indifferent regarding spiritual things and unsubmissive to God, what happened? Victory was gained. Philistines were fighting against Philistines. Verse 20, there was great confusion. And some of the Hebrews who had deserted earlier were also against the Philistines, along with those that had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim. All of them, including Saul and his men, drove out the adversary. But who was the one ultimately gaining this victory? Who empowered Jonathan and his armor bearer to defeat the Philistine garrison? Who shook the ground, causing fear in the enemy camp? Who turned this seemingly hopeless situation into a glorious deliverance? Verse 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day. God did it. Despite the might of the Philistines and the weakness of the Israelites, and in spite of Saul's disobedience and lack of faith, what took place? God worked to save. And this should remind us of what Christ has done for us as Christians. Our enemies are great. In and of ourselves, we cannot overcome Satan, sin, and death. We can't do it. They're too powerful for us. And look at our weakness. We are radically depraved. Our minds, emotions, wills, and consciences have been corrupted by sin. All that we do is tainted by it. But God, on our behalf, savingly worked. In spite of our disobedience and our doubt, the Father sent the Son to defeat our enemies, to bind up the strong man, to liberate us from sin's bondage, and to deal a death blow to death itself. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God brought light into our black and bleak circumstances. We could even say that He became that light, bringing victory amidst certain defeats, hope in seemingly hopeless situations, salvation in view of deserved judgment. What a God! What a deliverer! What grace has been shown to save wretched and weak sinners like you and me? Well, won't you then believe this gospel and love this heaven-sent Savior? Won't you tonight depend upon this God to give you aid in difficult days, to give you hope in hardship and comfort in trials? Won't you press on in seeking to be faithful? Won't you wait upon Him who moves His people from dire straits to divine deliverance? He's done it in Jesus Christ. And rest assured, He will continue to do it all your days. So rely on Him and live as one trusting in God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, humbly we bow in your presence in awe of you to the point that sometimes we don't know what to say. You have rescued sinners from desperate circumstances, under condemnation and wrath. And yet you have sent a deliverer to rescue them, to deliver, to save. We pray, Father, that you would help us to respond as we ought, and to trust you. You have given us your Son. How will you not also with him give us all things that we need for life and godliness? We pray that you would help us to depend upon you, to trust you. Help us to walk with humility and love, for we pray it in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen.